Thank you for listening to this sermon from Hope Church, Toronto West. It is our prayer that through these audio sermons, you are challenged and transformed by the Word of God, built up in love and faith, and drawn more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We want to remind you that these online resources are never meant to be a substitute for God's good plan for you to be present, connected, and serving in a local church under the care of qualified elders. If you live in the West Toronto area and are looking for a local church, we encourage you to come check out one of our Sunday services. Now, as you prepare your heart to receive God's word, we pray that His Spirit would use the sermon powerfully in your life.
Amen. Well, I was thinking this week that most of us don't like to be interrupted. Isn't that true? Most of us don't like interruptions, but if we're honest with ourselves, we will recognize that sometimes we need to be interrupted. Sometimes I'll be driving in the car with the family. I'll get involved in a conversation with my children in the back, and then I'll be interrupted by Aileen. She says, the exit is right here. But that's a good interruption. Or in the summertime, I'll be in the backyard and put some steaks on the barbecue, and then I'll catch a patch of weeds on my lawn out of the corner of my eye, and I'll walk away from the barbecue, and I'll start pulling weeds, and then my kids interrupt me. Daddy, the barbecue is on fire! That's a good interruption. Sometimes, loved ones, we get a little too focused on things in life, and we need a good interruption to get us back on track with the most important things in life. Today, as we progress in our series through the book of Genesis, going verse by verse and chapter by chapter and line by line through the first book of the Bible, we come to Genesis chapter 38. And Genesis chapter 38, I want you to know, is like a divine interruption. It's an interruption in the midst of the Joseph story, the Joseph narrative that we began last week in chapter 37. And just as the story of Joseph begins to heat up, as we saw last week, we find in chapter 38 a sudden, strange, a seemingly out of place interruption, which is chapter 38. In fact, some have questioned the legitimacy of chapter 38 in the book of Genesis because of how out of place it seems. Some authors have even omitted any commentary on Genesis chapter 38 as they progress to teach on the Joseph story. They just pull it right out because of how out of place it seems. But here's what I want you to see this morning. Absolutely nothing in the Bible is there by accident. Amen? There's nothing in the Bible that is there by mistake. And we never skip over passages of Scripture because they may be difficult to understand. In fact, we find our hearts challenged by the Word of God and encouraged to press in a little more. And of course, we have the help of God Himself, the Holy Spirit, to illumine His Word for us. Now, to be sure, Genesis chapter 38, the text that we're coming to today, is a strange and uncomfortable text of Scripture. It's an abrupt and seemingly out of place interruption in the middle of the Joseph story. But it's one that serves to teach us that there is something much bigger than Joseph unfolding here. And the author of Genesis, Moses, wants to apprehend our attention for a moment before we continue on with the rest of the story and the marvelous things that we will see of God's providence and His divine sovereignty. Moses, the writer of Genesis, says we need to stop for a moment and see something here. That there's much more to the Joseph story. than we may realize. So I want you to go ahead with me and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. Go ahead and grab your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. If you don't have a Bible, you can put up your hand, and one of the ushers would love to put a copy of God's word into your hand. If you don't own one, that Bible will be our gift to you. We'd love you to take it home and read it and have your life transformed by the word of God. There is something bigger than Joseph happening here. And I want to get started with this thought. In our lives, we must understand, here's point number one, that something bigger than me is unfolding. In your life and in my life, today in this room, there's something bigger than me that is unfolding. Chapter 38, look at verse 1. It starts this way. It happened at that time, at what time? At the time that Joseph was sold into slavery to Potiphar in Egypt, that time. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. So right away, I want you to see that the story of Joseph shifts abruptly in this moment in chapter 38 away from Joseph and towards Judah. Chapter 38 is preoccupied with Joseph's brother, Judah, and there's a purpose for that. Look at verses 2-5 now. It says this, there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Verse 4, she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Verse 5, yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Shirab when she bore him. Now, if you've been with us throughout the series, and specifically the last several chapters, you'll know that we don't need to look very hard to identify some problematic things with Judah's character. But if you've been with us, you'll recognize that the Canaanite women were off limits for the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've seen that over and over in the past. And here, Judah, the text says, turns away from his brothers and moves deeper into the promised land. But Judah takes for himself, what? A Canaanite wife. Now, the moving away of Judah physically is meant to convey just how far from the covenant community his heart is spiritually. And we can't forget that there's an intentional parallel being made all throughout the Joseph story. We're going to see it between righteous Joseph and his sinful brothers. Now, with the focus on one particular brother, that's Judah, we get a sense of just how sharp the contrast really is. And Genesis 38 and 39, we'll see next week, will highlight that contrast even more. Judah is murderous. Judah is deceitful. Judah is a liar. Judah, as we'll see, is sexually immoral. Now contrast that with Joseph, in particular, as we'll see next week, his impeccable character and his sexual purity in the face of sexual temptation. There's a contrast unfolding between Joseph and his character and his brothers and their character. But for today, the focus is on Judah. Why? Because we are meant to see that something bigger than Joseph is unfolding here at the last few chapters of Genesis. And everything happening in this chapter has to do with Judah. So Judah moves away from his brothers. Important to note, he's still in the land of promise. A quick comment on that. God's will is not so much about where we are at physically, but it's about the state of our hearts spiritually. He's still in the land of promise where God said they should be, but he's married to a Canaanite woman. His heart is far from God. He has three sons, and he's very far from being the blessing that God intends for the covenant community to be. He hasn't been a blessing. He's not functioning, as we'll see in chapter 38, as a blessing. Notice it in verse 6 to 11 now. Verse 6 says this, "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was," this is important, "Tamar." Now this is important because Judah's offspring is important. Notice verse 7. "But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death." The wages of sin is death. Verse 8. "Then Judah said to Onan," his second son, "go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Now, it was an ordinary custom that brothers would take their widows in order to produce offspring on behalf of their deceased brother to continue the lineage, the family line. Notice verse 9 now. "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And he put him to death also." The wages of sin is death. Onan is trying to control the family's destiny. Onan is trying to control offspring and lineage. Onan is trying to take the place of God. Verse 11 now. "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow for your father's in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." That's his third son. "For he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In Judah's mind, you have to understand, he's given two of his sons to Tamar, and now they're both dead. And so he's holding back the third. But what he doesn't realize is just how sin and disobedience is creating all of these complications and consequences for his family. Now, I made a note here what I was feeling at this point in my study this week. At this point in my study, I began to think, can we get back to Joseph now? I mean, this account of Judah and his family is so twisted and dark already. But we can't get back to Joseph just yet, because we're meant to see that there is something bigger than Joseph unfolding here. And it has to do with Judah. And specifically, it has to do with offspring and lineage, an offspring and a lineage that seems to be in jeopardy. You remember the promise, the offspring must continue. And now Judah sees one son dead, second son dead. As a reader of Genesis, you step back and you see the offspring is in jeopardy. The continuity of the line is in jeopardy. You remember what we saw back in Genesis chapter 3? Well, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden and sin entered and affected the world spiritually and socially and psychologically and physically. Let me remind you of what God said to the serpent in that moment after he deceived Eve. On the screen for you, Genesis 3:15. God said this. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." To the serpent, he said, "And between your," notice, "offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we've seen this over and over, and we've rehearsed this over and over, that Genesis 3:15 is the interpretive key to unlocking the meaning of the Bible. Genesis 3:15 is the interpretive key of unlocking what is going on throughout the Old Testament, leading into the New Testament, how the entire Old Testament is in fact tracing the offspring of the woman from Adam and Eve to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph and his brothers, all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a key. That's why the New Testament begins with a genealogy. Ever wonder why you go to Matthew and you see it beginning with a long list of names? A long list of names tracing the lineage leading to the birth of Jesus Christ. Have you taken a look at those names in that genealogy recently? Well, let me show you a few at the beginning of the list on the screen in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 on the screen. The New Testament begins like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, we saw that. And Isaac, the father of Jacob, we've seen that. And Jacob, the father of, notice, Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. No, there must be some kind of mistake. There must be some kind of error here. Where's Joseph's name? Why don't we see Joseph in the genealogy? I mean, he's the righteous one. He's the good one. He's the one with a heart of integrity. But he's not the chosen one. Judah is the chosen one. And not because he's good. We've seen that already. We're going to see that in the next few verses in chapter 38. Not because of his character. Not because he deserves it. Judah is chosen by sovereign election in the plan of God. And the reason Joseph is so pivotal at this point in Genesis is not because he is the hero to be praised. Joseph's not the hero of the Bible. He's not the hero of his own story. The reason Joseph is so pivotal at this point in Genesis is because God will providentially use Joseph's life to preserve Judah's life so that the promised offspring will survive in the face of a coming famine. That famine is coming. We're going to see it. And the reason then that the Joseph story is interrupted to focus on Judah is to remind us again of who the hero of the Bible and of the story really is. It is not Joseph, and it's definitely not Judah. It's God. God is the hero of the Bible, that something bigger than Joseph is unfolding here. It's the glorious reality of God's grace, epitomized, as we'll see, in Judah's life, that salvation comes not by our good works, but by grace through faith in the promised seed, Jesus Christ. And just like in every baptism we witnessed today, the miracle of salvation is wrought in the heart of people and is symbolized and dramatized in the water. It was a salvation that could never be earned by our own good works. It's a salvation that could never be earned by doing enough to get to God. No one can do enough to get to God. But it's a salvation that is freely given by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we saw dramatized in the waters of baptism. And that's what we see ultimately unfolding here in chapter 38. There's something bigger than Joseph happening here. And it has to do with offspring. It has to do with the chosen one. And it has to do with the sovereign grace of God to bring about his purposes, no matter how twisted things get on the earth. God's purposes always prevail. And you know what, loved ones? Just like Joseph is not the main character of his own story, did you know that you're not the main character in your story? that I'm not the main character in my story. Oh, I live like I'm the main character. I wake up every morning and all I can think about is myself. I go out throughout the day and all I can focus on is myself. People say things to me, all I can think about is how that's impacting me. One of the effects of sin is this overwhelming sense of self away from an overwhelming sense of God. But you're not the main character of your life, and I'm not the main character of my life. Something bigger than you, something bigger than me is unfolding in our lives, and it has everything to do with the miracle of salvation through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it has everything to do with the fruit that is born in the life that has responded to Jesus Christ with faith and repentance. It has everything to do with worship. Who I worship, where my eyes are focused. And I want you to know, loved ones, that God loves you. I want you to know that God has his eyes on you and that God is either orchestrating the events of your life to bring you to himself or to bring you deeper into a knowledge of himself, to bring you into a deeper transforming work in your life, or he's orchestrating the events of your life to use you to bring others to himself. There is something bigger than you and me unfolding in our lives. And it has everything to do with the promises of God and the redemption of God for the world. In life, we must understand that something bigger than me is unfolding. Secondly, this, in life, we must understand, notice, that someone better than me is intervening. I'm going to read the text of Scripture, and I want you to look at your Bibles. This is the Word of God. I want you to look at verse 12. It's the account of intensifying wickedness in the life of the chosen one, Judah, before we read it. Verse 12 to 30. It's an account of Judah's wicked heart, but it's also the account of the unbreakable sovereignty and control of God to preserve his purpose, even in the midst of rampant sin and human failure. Loved ones, before I read the text, I want you to see it this way. If left to us, his purposes would fail. But I'm so thankful that someone better than me, someone better than you, is intervening in the course of human history. Verse 12 now. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, that's his third son, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So Tamar is desperate. She sees the need for the lineage to continue, and she's right. Judah has promised his third son to her, but he hasn't come through, and he has no intention of coming through. So much like Sarah and Rebecca before her, she takes matters into her own hands. She takes off her widow's garments, and she poses as a prostitute, trying to catch the attention of her father-in-law. This is wicked and deceitful. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Verse 16, he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. The signet was a personalized stamp hung around the neck by a cord. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, okay, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. In other words, we can't let anyone see her giving my stuff back. I'm going to be exposed for what I did. Verse 24 now, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. Notice what Judah says. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Later in the Mosaic law, adultery was punishable by death. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. So Judah is exposed. Judah is shocked. She puts in his hand his own signet with his cord and his staff. It's personalized. It cannot belong to anyone else. Judah receives it, and Judah is shocked. What have I done? Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. I promised that I would give her to my third son to continue the offspring, the lineage. And a better translation of this would be, she is righteous, I am not. Something's happening in Judah's heart. Murderous Judah, lying Judah, sexually immoral Judah. Sometimes all it takes is for our sin to be exposed, to hit us right in the face with the reality of the darkness of the things that we participate in, to look and see how wicked and sinful we really are, to be humbled then, to say, I am not righteous. I am so blind. I am not righteous. She is righteous. And he did not know her again. That means he did not have any further sexual relations with her again. Now, it's hard to state just how significant of a moment this is for Judah. He's exposed for his sin. He's confronted by his sin. He's feeling the weight of the wickedness of impregnating his daughter-in-law without knowing it, and he's broken over it, and he sees his sin for what it really is. It's a mess, isn't it? But someone better than Judah is in control here. Notice it in verses 27 to 30. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, this one came out first. That was just a way to identify who would be the older. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. There are parallels here with Jacob and Esau, the older and the younger. The world does things a certain way, but God does things His way, and regardless of how we respond and react, God's way is the only way that prevails. And in the midst of deceit and immorality and lying, God's purpose remains unhindered. Judah is forgiven and his character beginning to be transformed. We'll see that in the next several chapters. Tamar becomes the mother of Perez and Zerah. Does those names sound familiar? Those names appear in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those names appear because those were the chosen offspring that God would bring about regardless of how the sinfulness of man deviates from God's purpose and plan. Perez and Zerah, two boys named in the lineage leading to Jesus Christ. Judah is the chosen one, and his offspring will continue regardless of the mess that he's made. He will suffer consequences, but he will be transformed because someone better than Judah is intervening. And for anyone in this room who has ever felt like they have messed up so bad, for anyone in this room who has ever felt like they have gone too far, for anyone in this room who's ever felt like I've caused irreparable damage by my sin, I want you to look at Genesis 38, and I want you to look at Judah. Judah failed as a son of the covenant. He failed as a father, two dead sons. He failed as a father-in-law, deceiving Tamar and committing sexual immorality with her. If we look at Judah, we say, you've gone too far. You messed things up. God can do nothing with your life. But I'm so thankful someone better than Judah is in control. I'm so thankful in your life and in my life, someone better than me, someone better than you is intervening. Excuse me. Bruce Watke on this text powerfully writes this. He writes, even the worst of sinners can enter heaven by God's redemptive grace. And by the time we get to the book of Revelation at the very end, we see the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect and redeeming and risen King, called after the name of Judah. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because Judah will be restored. Judah will be transformed. God's purpose will never fail. And loved ones, if left to ourselves, you and I would be destroyed. You have to understand that. If left to ourselves, you and I would be incinerated by the holiness and glory of God. But thanks be to God, someone better than you and I has intervened. He's been intervening all through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we're about to see in the next few weeks on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the cornerstone of our faith, the apex, the culmination of his intervention through the promised offspring, Jesus Christ. Why are we going to come here on Good Friday and remember and worship and participate in the Lord's Supper? Because we're going to know with the context of the scripture what an awesome redeeming sacrifice this was for me. My sin on the cross, his righteousness unto me. In theology, it's called the great exchange. Jesus Christ, the promised offspring, took your sin and mine on the cross, and he gave to me his righteousness, so that when God looks at me, he sees not my filth and my sin, he sees the covering of the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. That's why on Good Friday, you should come and you should prepare and you should bring your friends, because this is the game changer of all of life. We are not righteous, but Jesus is. And he came to make us righteous. That's why on Easter Sunday, We're going to come in here and we're going to sing very loud. And we're going to worship the Lord. And we're going to speak of his resurrection. And we're going to celebrate him. And that's why, by the way, we do that every single week. Because thank God, someone better than me intervened. Because if left to me, I suffer the consequences and pay the penalty for my sin. But because of Christ, there is a way to be redeemed. And loved ones, if you're in this room today and you have yet to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? It means you have yet to come to Christ and say, like Judah said, I'm not righteous. I am not righteous. If you have acknowledged today that you are not righteous, that you have a propensity to sin, that you can't shake this off of yourself, but you want to come to Jesus Christ and receive his imputed righteousness, exchange our sin for his righteousness. If you have yet to do that, you can do that today, and God will save you. And Jesus Christ will wash away your sin, the most heinous, dark sin. If you're sitting in this room today and you're sitting under the sound of my voice and you have yet to put your faith in Christ, I'm here to tell you something bigger than you is unfolding in your life, and it has to do with your Savior. And thank God that someone better than me, someone better than you has intervened, because we don't have to be damned to hell. We can have an eternity with him forever and find grace and peace and the refuge that is the name of the Lord. Amen.
For more resources and information about Hope Church Toronto West, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.